take our Bibles now and turn to the last chapter that includes the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, if you would turn there with me. We will be looking at verses 24 through the end of that chapter. And we'll be asking the question, how firm is your foundation? Let's pray. Lord, open our spiritual eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Wonderful words of life. Most of all, we would see Jesus. And as a result of your gracious work, we pray to be made more like him for your greater glory. We ask in his most worthy and precious name. Amen. Read with me if you follow along as I read, beginning at verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. In this final and vital message in my preparations, it might impress you to know that your pastor carefully reviewed the complete traditional text of another classic, not found in the Bible, but known to all of us at one time or another in our lives, the classic work entitled The Three Little Pigs. I really did read that. Now, maybe you're more depressed than impressed, but let me tell you what I observed in that little moral tale. In the case of that story, The Three Little Pigs, we discover that the only thing that seemed to matter in the end was this. What kind of superstructure will hold up when the big bad wolf comes around saying, little pig, let me come in? Now, each of the three pigs, as you know, replied in turn, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Well, said the wolf, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. The first little pig got eaten by the wolf because, as you may remember, his house was only made of straw. The second little pig got eaten, maybe not as quickly, but got eaten nonetheless because his house was made only of sticks and pieces of wood. The third little pig, much to our rejoicing, survived the huffing and the puffing that went on that day. We might say he saved his bacon. And the reason being, we are told, the moral of the story, he wisely had built his house out of what? Bricks. Now, while the nursery rhyme has universal charm and certainly moral application, reminding all of us that taking the time and the effort to build a strong superstructure in life, it could make all the difference, at least when it comes to living out one's days on this earth. However, superstructure is of no value at all when it comes to facing a far greater storm, namely the judgment of God. The superstructure will not matter. And as we've just read in the text, Jesus tells us it's what's underneath. It's the foundation that you build upon that will make all the difference. So the story that Jesus tells concerning this house building, you understand, don't you? We're talking about the building of a life, not a physical building. That it's not concerned, as we've said, about superstructure. In fact, I think from the story, we can assume that above the ground, these two houses may have appeared to be absolutely identical. I think also we can assume safely that we're talking about the same storm. You know, back in the Northeast where I grew up, there was in the 1950s, some of you may have heard of him, a house builder by the name of Samuel Levitt. He would become known as the father of modern tract housing. I wonder where would Florida be if Levitt hadn't invented such a thing. We call them gated communities, I guess. But what he did back there in the 1950s, there were acres and acres of land far from, well, Philadelphia, north of Philadelphia. And so Mr. Levitt bought up all of this land at a very low cost. He built literally hundreds and hundreds, yea, even thousands of houses. I can tell you because I have been there, they were all of the same basic design. At the start, some say he had only one blueprint for every house that he built right next to each other, acre after acre after acre. These huge tracts of developed lands created whole new neighborhoods and actually would create a new place on the map. To this day, you can go to Levitt Town, Pennsylvania, and also a very similar looking Levitt Town, New Jersey. All the houses look the same, row upon row. In fact, there's a story I remember hearing some years ago that a salesman returning home late one night got a bit mixed up and entered the wrong house. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, again, is not concerned with matters of superstructure. The Bible isn't. God isn't. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. From the first words of the sermon in chapter 5, where we began more than 10 months ago, to this morning's conclusion, we have seen time and time again that when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to eternal realities, when it comes to that which really matters, the kingdom of God, gaining heaven, that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, or using the picture language here, of one's foundation. And here in Jesus' conclusion of the whole sermon, what's he doing? He's digging down deep below the surface of things, all the way to what we would call the foundation. I struggled a bit to wonder if I shouldn't begin my message this morning recalling what some of us have been focused on in recent weeks here in the state of Florida. They're called sinkholes. And not very far from here, over in Sefner, Florida, a man was asleep in his bed, and the ground underneath opened up and swallowed his whole bedroom and him with it. And to this hour, I understand there's very little hope of even recovering his body. Way, way, way down. And then, of all things, I thought this was a Florida phenomenon. Did you hear just this other week that some fellow was playing golf, I think, in Indiana? Some of you are from Indiana. And walked across the field, the beautiful landscape there, to pick up either his ball or something. And the earth opened and swallowed him up. Well, you might want to have that image in your mind as well. But we do well always to stick pretty much close to the text. Jesus is talking about what is underneath it all of our lives. There's much more here than a passing moral of the story. There is a matter of eternal importance. The question that must be asked when this sermon concludes is this: how firm is your foundation? The wise man, foolish man's story may be as familiar as the early days of your Sunday school lessons for many of you, but we dare not take this lightly. Let's begin to examine the text closely in some of its detail. We'll take a fairly chronological approach as we go through the verses again, more or less phrase by phrase. The first word in verse 24, as you see there, is itself very significant. It always is wherever this word appears in the Bible. It is the word therefore. It is there for a reason, I assure you. I've often made the point since we started pressing on this upward way 10 months ago, back in chapter 5, that the Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of a wide variety of moral subjects strung together loosely. It is not a rambling series of vignettes, but really one sermon that has one message overall of what it means to be an authentic, genuine, redeemed child of God, a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is the Magna Carta, if you will, of the whole Christian life. Its purpose has been both evangelistic and yet at the same time, as we found, deeply doctrinal. The stakes have been high throughout the whole of the sermon. It answers life's most critical question in the deepening shadows of a judgment day, to come, a great storm. And it will ask the question, or I should say, it will simply prove who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, whose house will still stand. At this point, chapter 7, verse 24, with all that Jesus has said, he delivers the therefore. You've all heard this sermon, now what will you do with it? Not a bad way to end any sermon, I suppose. I think this is what Jesus has in mind. Therefore, anyone who hears this word of mine and then tells us, there are always one of two responses to the word that is spoken with the authority of Jesus Christ, God's word itself. Those who hear it and obey it, and those who hear it and do not obey it. And the outcome, of course, is eternally significant. Now, keep going with the phrase, therefore, everyone who hears. Now, this is probably the most vital part of the whole text. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Underscore the phrase, words of mine. The foundation, apparently, consists of words. Words that are truth. The truth. The word of Christ and Christ himself, who is the living word. In other words, clearly, there's no other interpretation here. Christ and His Word are the foundation. We often sing, and Lord willing, we'll sing at the close of this sermon, that great confession. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. These words of mine, Jesus says. What more can He say, the hymn writer says, than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge escape from the storm, you see. To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. And beloved, for now I remind us all again that salvation, most certainly in the day of storm, most certainly in the day of God's judgment, that salvation itself rests upon the sure and certain Word of God. We need to say that in our day. I ask folks sometimes about their own religious or spiritual journey, and I hear all kinds of things. Often, to my grief, I hear too little of a reflection of what God has actually said in His Word when I ask about their spiritual journey. Let me say again, salvation itself rests upon the sure and certain revealed Word of God, not religious experiences, no matter how fantastic they may be. It does not rest upon a certain point in time where, I don't know, maybe you had some bad pizza the night before or what it was, but there were some kinds of almost visions in the night or deep emotional stirrings, nor those who would even give themselves to a whole lifetime of religious activity serving God. This is the same chapter. And we looked at it. Earlier, Jesus said there would be those who would point out all that they had done in Jesus' name, no less. And He will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. I do not know you. We had in the same chapter again great warnings. We had a whole message on this. Verses 20, 21, thereabouts, false prophets arising, leading to false professions. Or in keeping with the analogy that Jesus is using, those who heard the words, and that was it, and did not obey. You know, with my mom packing up the house, she came across my grandmom Sharp's Bible. I knew it existed. I wondered if someday I might possess it. And I do now, this very week, went through the pages, shed a few tears at the underlinings and the words in the margin written way back by my grandmother, who's been with the Lord now for many years. And I pulled out this little insert. You know, in those days, it seemed people, maybe some still do today, I kind of like looking at old Bibles for this very reason. They'd come across something printed somewhere, an extra biblical comment or a devotional, and they'd cut it out and stick it in the various pages of the Bible. Would you believe I pulled out a little slip of paper from my grandmother's Bible just this week? And what caught my attention was the title of the snippet. Read, it says, Matthew 7, I said, this is wonderful. Matthew 7:21. Let's look at what my grandmother was struck with here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Imagine singling out this verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And on the little snippet, now faded with age, tucked between the pages of her Bible, I read this. engraved on an old slab in the Cathedral of Lübeck, Germany, are these words. Listen to them. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. The last words were these. God speaks, if I judge you, blame me not. I never knew you. The heart of the matter is always and forever, the whole sermon has been about this, the matter of the heart. Be very careful about the very shallow language of too many of our Christian cliches. One that in latter years kind of irritates me a bit is when I'm exchanging conversation or more often than not eavesdropping on someone else's. And I hear this phrase, oh, he or she, such a good Christian man, such a fine Christian woman. And the question that tends to come to my mind, having had the mind instructed by scriptures like this, is, oh, really? I hope so. You would not have ever met a finer man in terms of morality and exquisite efforts at keeping even God's laws than a man whose name was Saul, who hated Christ and sought to wipe the church out of its existence. As to the moral law, as to religion, why, I was in the top 10, if not number one. And he gives his resume. And then, as you know, this man saw on a road to Damascus to kill more Christians, has the light of glory break through and a confrontation with Christ, and he's gloriously converted. And this most successful jot and tittle keeper of the religious law of the day, yea, even God's law, says, now I look back and I count that all but dung for this glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, indeed, someone may be described, I hope they are, a good Christian man or woman. But be very careful what's working in your mind when you seek to define what a true believer is. I think we do best to leave such a diagnosis to the all-searching eye of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we look on the outward appearance. We look at the superstructure. Jesus is getting in to the foundation of things. It occurs to me as I read the Gospels, and I'm sure you've realized this too, the greatest warnings, the most severe confrontational language that Jesus used is always reserved for the deeply religious people of the day. And the words that are gentle and kind and tender and full of grace are the words he speaks to some of the worst sinners in society. It's because he was a proclaimer of the true gospel and not of moralism. Back to this picture that Jesus draws, the wise man, the foolish man, two houses, who knows, maybe next door to each other. One might have driven down the street where both the wise man and the foolish man lived as neighbors in, I don't know, the Levitt town of the day. On the surface of things, you might never know which house had what kind of foundation underneath. Both had heard the words of Jesus. No difference there. Pastor theologian John MacArthur says this, these two men may have attended the same church, heard the same preaching, sang in the same choir, went to the same Bible study, and fellowshiped with the same friends. For all appearances, they were both religious, theologically orthodox, moral, served in the church, supported it financially, yada, yada, yada. We're supposed to say et cetera, I guess. And you say, so what is the difference, beloved? Jesus says it will take a storm to prove the difference. Every profession of faith will be tested. Only that which remains, that faith built upon, remember, Christ and His Word, is a faith that will stand in the day of judgment. All other professions of faith, not proven by a faith that obeys, not proven by obedience to the Word, will prove to be false and like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And that house, which was built only of straw and sticks, great was the fall. I want you to notice then that the one and only true test of a genuine saving faith according to Jesus is the obedience of faith. Not obedience in order to earn God's favor and preserving power in the day of judgment, but an obedience which is a response to what Jesus has said, His words. This is always the recurring concern of Christ throughout Scripture. When He uses language like this, by this you will prove to be My disciples. It's not by this you will earn the right to be My disciple. By this you will work your way into the kingdom. No, He says by this you prove that you really are My disciples. Jesus says what to that? If you keep My commandments. Most of you are aware that the brief epistles of John were written to help professing believers have certainty about the genuineness of their faith. And I'm going to quote John, but I'm thinking of something else in this very moment. I want to pause to insert it, a little parenthetical insertion here. This, fewer words may help us here to get this point across because it's heavy on my heart today. Beloved, it is not a profession of faith that saves a sinner's soul. It is only the possession of faith. You can have a profession of faith and be the foolish man or woman who will undergo great judgment and destruction. Now back to John. He writes, these things I've written to you who say, that's profession, who believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, I do, you say. Well, John doesn't leave it there. Get all these words. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what things did John write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide such assurance? How about 1 John? We only have time to take one example. How about 1 John chapter 2? Now that's on page 1218 of the Church Bible, if you choose to turn there. If not, listen carefully. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. My prayer is that we could all hear these words I'm about to read as though you were hearing them for the first time. May the God grant us that. In fact, I'll ask you to pay special attention as I read. I want to see if you can find the proverbial wise man or the proverbial foolish man in this text. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, here we go. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then John gives us a real life example. The one who says, that's what? Profession. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, his words, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But, and this is for our assurance, but whoever keeps his word, not perfectly, of course, but is striving in obedience by faith, those who keep his word, of this one it says, in him the love of God has been truly made manifest. Evidence that you may prove that you're my disciples. This we call evidential works, not works unto salvation, but those works of faithful obedience, which are tangible signs that one's life has truly been transformed. And by the way, you can profess all the faith you want in Jesus Christ and his precepts, but if no time in your life has your life been truly transformed, then I didn't say it, he said it. Your profession's a lie. And I suppose the worst condition anyone could be in is to be professing that lie and not even know it and be self-deceived. The text goes on to tell us that someone can say they love God, but actually they hate somebody else. Their brother in this case is actually someone who is still in darkness. Is there the fruit? Is there the evidence of a changed life? Jesus sets up this test. We're not calling us to be fruit inspectors or to develop judgmental spirits, because whenever we do that, we ought to go back to the part of the sermon that talks about someone foolishly trying to get a little speck out of someone's eye who's got a telephone pole stuck in theirs. We're not called to be fruit inspectors. And yet, Jesus says to all of us, by their fruits, you shall know them. The other thing I've discovered in Scripture, and this is high truth, it seems that the tests of Scripture, like John gives in these three letters, the tests of Scriptures do not grade on a curve. And when I was doing academic work, I was always glad that there were two or three students I would learn after a while who knew a little less than I did, a little more stupid than I was. Because teachers in those days would often grade on the curve. And the poor performance of others actually made my performance look better than it actually was. But this is not the way it is. Either you bear this fruit, or all that's left are the works of the flesh, Galatians 6. There is either evidence and good fruit coming from one's professed faith, or that faith is false and has no foundation on which to stand when the final storm of judgment sweeps away all hypocrisy, all religion and pretense, where the heart of the matter will be the matter of the heart. I'm marking my 35th year of gospel preaching this year. That's a little bit of experience by now. I have found that my own attempts to be a faithful expositor of the biblical gospel brings with it two very different kinds of response from the hearers at any given time. By the grace of God, I have preached the true and unvarnished truth of the gospel, and I discover that many are blessed and comforted from hearing it as it is, Many over the years giving me the joy of coming to Christ, while others hearing the same words. It's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. Even professing Christians who fearfully may not be possessing Christians, such will be offended. The Apostle Paul wrote out of his own experience of gospel preaching that the same message to some is the odor of death, roadkill in the hot Florida sun in the middle of August, the smell of judgment. That's their reaction to something you and I call good news. While others hearing the same wonderful words of life, to them, Paul says, it is the fragrance of life leading to life. 2 Corinthians 2:16. And that's why I can tell you and testify that in 3 decades of preaching God's word, some folks think I'm sweet, and other folks think I stink. It is the reproach of the cross, and with your prayers, and by the grace of God, I would finish well. I hope to observe these 2 responses till my last breath. I seek to wear it as a badge of holy boldness till Jesus comes again. You know what too many people just do not like today in our culture? It is a problem afflicting too many in our pews as well, professing Christians. Folks, we live in an age when if anyone says anything that is for certain, or if they have the tone of authority in their voice, and if it is a spiritual truth, if it is a truth from God, then the sinful pride of the sinner recoils. Jesus says they're spoiled for a lack of truth in their lives in the first place. Give people religion, and they'll all think you're sweet. Because religion, you see, puts the emphasis on self and our default pride of life is just tickled pink. Talk as we did just the other week about how narrow is the way. How very straitjacket, do you remember that, is the gate. How Christ and Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life, must be known, not only heard, but with the obedience of faith, if the superstructure of life under judgment has any hope of standing. The crowd that Jesus preached to that day, this sermon 2,000 years ago, picked up on this very point. Look at verses 28 and 29 again, at the very end of the chapter. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What was different? He was teaching them as one having authority. Indeed, he was Lord, not one as their scribes, the teachers of the day offering all their own personal interpretations upon everything. What has this taught me in 35 years of preaching? I've come to learn that unless someone leaves the church, I may not have done an adequate job. It is not my purpose, it is never our purpose to be offensive. But we might as well own up to the fact that there is much in Jesus' teaching, certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, that will always offend our pride, especially the worst form of it. You know what that is? Religious pride and pretense. One of my teachers early in my ministry taught me well. He said, the preacher's job, I like to think, Jim, is striking a balance so that when you stand in the pulpit, sometimes you comfort the afflicted, and at other times you afflict the too comfortable. The Word of God does that. All we have to do is speak it. Now, as we conclude our comments today, it is very important at this point that we take one more look at the true nature of this foundation. I don't want you sitting on a sinkhole of a mere profession of faith. Would it be right for us, I ask you, would it be right for us to conclude from Jesus' story about wise men and foolish men? Would it be right to conclude that the only people who get saved are those who are smarter than everyone else? It was a wise man who built his house upon a rock, right? Now, I want you to keep in mind that the term fool or foolish here is not simply a derogatory name-calling tactic, which some of us at times may be guilty of. Actually, the term fool in the Bible is used to describe always a spiritual condition. And the Bible says that we were all, every one of us, at one time, quote, foolish, ignorant of the truth, and as a result, going down a path of self-destruction toward God's final judgment. That was all of us, fools. Salvation itself, in one sense, is a journey out of foolishness into a heavenly wisdom. Two biblical extremes illustrate this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or at least he lives as though there is no God. While in another text we read, the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement of a reverential fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Now, since we all begin as Satan's fools, none wise, none righteous, no, not one, how do we explain the man in this story? Wise enough to build his house on this rock, verse 25. It says, it had been founded upon the rock. By the way, the Greek text there for rock is a familiar word to us, maybe especially so in these days of selecting new popes. It's the word Petra. There's a vital complementary proof text to this rock of verse 25, this Petra, which will come up again 16 chapters later in this same Gospel of Matthew. You might want to turn there, and I'll bring my comments quickly to a close. You'll see the answer coming. We can answer the issue of where the wise man got his saving wisdom. Page 976 in the Church Bible, or at Matthew chapter 16. Let me read quickly for you, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, you know, come back to life. And then he said this, Jesus said this, because this is possession of faith stuff. This is not mere profession. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Now, of all people, it's not the learned Saul Paul at the feet of Gamaliel who studied religion all its life. This is a guy who went fishing every day. Simon Peter answered the question. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a profession of faith. And how do we know in Peter's case that it's also possession of faith? I'm going to read on. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, because you're smarter than all the rest of the disciples. You were quick with the answer, and you were right with the answer. Come now, Peter, be the foundation for the church, and all other popes after you, and I will build my church upon you, Petra. Well, it's not quite what it says here. It's not what we believe either. He says, Simon, you're blessed. If you remember all the way back to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. We made the point that that word blessed means that's something you don't find inside. That's something you get that comes down from above. It's a blessing. Is Peter smarter than everybody else that day? Did he get the right answer? No, he's blessed. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Listen to this. But my Father, who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, myself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. So who is the wise man? Every wise man who builds his life and hope of eternity on the rock is someone that the Father has revealed himself to. And that's why Jesus says in the text, only the house that was built upon that rock, Christ Jesus and his word, is the house that stands. It's interesting that the story, the sermon actually ends with a storm warning. I believe this was very intentional on Jesus' part. You know what crowd of people he had there that day? Most of them were very, very good and faithful Bible students. But all they had was the Old Testament. And every single one of them grew up understanding the meaning, the warning, and the hope found in the story of Noah. And the winds blew, and the rains came. The judgment of God was falling. And only those few who listened to the word of God and entered the ark were spared in the day of judgment. That's Old Testament gospel illustration. And you know, do you not, that our ark of safety, our refuge, our rock when judgment comes is the Lord Jesus himself, the ark of our salvation. I love what it says, and I'll close with this, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Listen to this. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, that which has already been built, which is Christ Jesus. Old Bishop Ryle years ago said, look not to yourselves. You try to build a foundation, it'll collapse. You are by nature, he said, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he said, look simply unto Jesus. I trust that the Holy Spirit of God has or will yet work in each of your hearts so that you will profess what Peter did, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, that the Heavenly Father himself will be the author of your salvation so that he will receive all of the glory.